Well, good morning, folks. Welcome again to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this church. And this morning, we're continuing in our sermon series, which we're going through the Gospel of Luke together. This is week 58 in our sermon series through Luke. It's been a long journey. I think it's been a good journey for us just to be immersed in the words of Jesus. I mean, we spend time in the Old Testament in the words of Paul, but I think just to be immersed in the words of Jesus has been really good. So we've been in this series for over a year. And for those of you who are loving this series, I'm glad. If you're like, dude, I was done months ago, the good news is we're over three-fourths of the way done. So like, and we're taking Christmas off. We'll do an Advent series, and we'll finish Luke 2 weeks after Easter. So we're starting to land the plane, okay? And so it's been a long series, but a good series. And this week, we're in Luke chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 18. If it's on your phone, you can search that, however you do that. Luke chapter 18, verse 35, and we're going to see Jesus recover the sight of a blind man. We've seen a lot of healings already in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to see another one, so I'm going to kind of teach a little differently this morning because of that. But would you do me a favor and humor me? Now look, everyone look at me right now. I know you're probably, half of you aren't going to do this because you're rebellious like I am. When public speakers have me do this, I never do it, but you guys are better than me, okay? You are, so please close your eyes. Follow direction. Humor me for a second. Close your eyes. Now imagine this. If tomorrow morning you were to wake up, and as you wake up, you can't see a thing. You realize you're blind. You can't see a thing. It's total darkness. Maybe you think you're dreaming, so you pinch yourself, but you quickly realize it's not a dream. So you think, maybe it's only temporary. Maybe I'll just lay here for a minute. It should go away. But you wait. You can't see. It feels like forever. Your sight does not come back. So you start to panic. You get out of bed. You stumble. You're completely disoriented. It goes on for weeks, and then months, and then years. You're blind for years. Of course, your life changes. Oh, yeah, I forgot to mention, you don't live in a country anymore where there's Social Security disability benefits. You don't live in a country with American with Disabilities Acts requiring society to provide a way for you. There's no safety net. There's zero accommodations for someone in your situation. Your whole life has changed. You can't go to work. You're absolutely broke. You lose the apartment you're renting. You're sleeping on the streets. You can't see still. You're reduced to begging for food. Your clothes are in rags. There's no running water available for you, so you can't really bathe. You smell pretty bad. Hygiene's pretty tough when you're blind in this society and you're homeless. There's no social safety net. Your whole life has changed forever, likely for the worse. Okay, open your eyes. I wanted you to feel that because that's what the main character, one of the two main characters in today's text, that's what he goes through. There's this blind man who says he probably went blind sometime during his life, and now he's reduced to begging for survival. He lives in a country with no disability act, with no social security disability. I don't think we can realize how brutal it would have been for this man. And on the outside of this man, there's nothing impressive about him. He's really a nobody in society. But he will make this major claim about Jesus, this life-changing declaration about Jesus that is just powerful. There's a lot we can understand and learn from this guy's proclamation. And so we're going to look at his account from Luke chapter 18. But before we read today's text, let's acknowledge the presence of God is with us this morning. Let's ask God's Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to what he has for us. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, would you give us the wisdom, the insight, the eyes, the open heart, to the open ears, to respond to your word well, to learn from your son Jesus, to learn from the response of this blind man. Help us respond well to your word this morning. In your name, Jesus. Amen. So Luke chapter 18, verse 35. Here we go. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd go by, he asked what was happening. There's a crowd. What's going on? And they told him, well, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. The blind man calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who are leading the way, they rebuke him. Be quiet. Blind man, don't talk. But he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, we're going to stop there. We'll keep going a little bit. There's a lot of context here that's very important. I want to remind you where Jesus is at right now in his earthly ministry in Luke's gospel. Up to chapter 18, we've seen that Jesus has been ministering in a rural area called Galilee. Okay, he's been kind of in these small little rural towns. But now Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. He's making his final journey to this very large, important city of Jerusalem. It's also happening as God's people, the Jewish people, are gearing up for their annual celebration of Passover. So Passover is coming up, and people are starting to get excited. It's a big Jewish holiday. And people make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem in this time of year. And so the roads on the way to Jerusalem, they would have been packed. I mean, packed with people in small towns like Jericho, which is mentioned where this miracle will take place. These small towns would just swell up as travelers pass by. It's kind of like how South Bend swelled up yesterday, right? There's a home football game, and this smaller town in South Bend, it swells up. Every hotel is taken. Some of you rented your houses because people wanted to come to this city. Our town swells up on Notre Dame football games. Well, Jericho, this little town, only around 5 acres big, it would swell up when Passover was coming because pilgrims would be going to Jerusalem, and small towns like this would just host people. So Jesus is also on his way to Jerusalem for that Passover. Of course, we're going to see this later in Luke. His pilgrimage for Passover is different than anyone else's, right? He's not going to celebrate a past Passover. He's actually going to become the actual Passover lamb. He's not going just to celebrate the previous Passover from the Old Testament book of Exodus. He's going to become the actual Passover lamb that was slain. He's going to Jerusalem to become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb who's our Passover sacrifice, so that your sin and my sin will be atoned for, and so that our enemy Satan will be defeated once and for all. He's going to Jerusalem to become the actual Passover lamb. And if that's foreign to you, don't worry, because this coming Easter season, when we go through the last parts of Luke's gospel, I'll explain what that means. It's a beautiful thing to understand. We'll come to that in the future. But Jesus, he's traveling for Passover, going towards Jerusalem, and he comes to this small town, Jericho. There's already a large crowd following Jesus. We've ever seen, there's crowds around Jesus all the time. Now the crowd's even bigger. And as Jesus passes through Jericho, there's this blind, poor beggar. And friends, let me just tell you, I think we can assume there was probably more than one beggar there. There would have been a lot more than just one beggar. Think about this, okay? There's a bunch of religious, spiritual people on their way to celebrate a religious holiday, right? Where they're going to sacrifice. They're probably going to be the prime place to ask for money, right? When religious people are going to spiritual pilgrimage and you're right there, it's a great place to ask for money. This town is swelling up to celebrate the goodness of God. So this would be like a strategic intersection to beg for money. If you're in this time period, this is like the intersection of Angela and 933 by Notre Dame. It is. I'm not making a joke either. Like yesterday, I went to the football game with a friend of mine, and there were four people, one on each corner, asking for money. Because it's strategic. People from Notre Dame are coming in, and it's a great place to ask for money. It would have been no different in this town of Jericho. So I can think we can assume he's probably not the only beggar. There have been many beggars lined up along this roadway. Yet this particular beggar, verse 36, when he heard the crowd going by, he said, "What's happening?" They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And when he hears this, when he hears that Jesus of Nazareth, he's been hearing about this guy, he hears that Jesus is passing by, he says something that no one else in Luke's gospel has said or will say. It's hugely significant. He says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." It's a very significant title. But he's a beggar. No one in society cares about him. They try to push him to the side. Be quiet. Those who led the way rebuked him, said, "Be quiet." But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He says it twice, "Son of David, Jesus." The crowd says, "Be quiet." He goes, "No." The crowd goes, "Jesus is important. You are not. You be quiet. You're a beggar. Don't bother him." And he goes, "No, the Son of David is here. It's a big deal." Now, it's very easy for us to glance over this title, Son of David, as we read along. But friends, it's hugely important. It's also important that a blind man is the one who actually proclaims this. There's a huge theological statement as Jesus, the Son of David, that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he's not just a carpenter. He's not just a traveling preacher. He's not just a nice guy. He's not even just a miracle worker. But this declaration is that Jesus is actually a king. This declaration is Jesus is king. And by the way, not just any king. This declaration means that he's the King of Kings. It's a huge title, huge proclamation. You might remember, as we've been in Luke, God's people are under Roman rule at this time. They're under the rule of a human Caesar. They're being oppressed. They're being mistreated. It's a bad situation. God's people, they wanted liberation. They wanted deliverance. They wanted freedom. This is a low point. They wanted their exodus again. They wanted to be delivered again. They wanted their king, a different king. They didn't want to say Caesar is Lord anymore. They're tired of saying Caesar is Lord. And it's in that context that a blind beggar that everyone else says shut up to, the blind beggar says, no, Jesus, he's the one, the Son of David, the king is here. We've been praying for this and he is here. He's here. So I want to unpack this declaration for you. It's very important. You see, in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, one of the high points of God's people, one of the high points they always pointed back to, was when a guy named David was reigning as the king. He was not perfect by any means. But his reign was like a high point, one of the high points for God's people. If you think about this, David started out as a poor, rural, simple boy. He grew up into a mighty king. Jesus, born to a peasant teenage girl. Humble, poor, rural, simple boy. Grows up to become the King of Kings. And when David in the Old Testament was the king, God came to David. And God spoke to him. Actually, the prophet Nathan did, but God was speaking to David this promise of what's going to come. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's very important to understand this title. This is spoken 1,000 years before Jesus ever walked the earth in the flesh. It says this: "Now then, tell my servant David," this is coming to David, "this is what the Lord Almighty says." The Lord Almighty, the one who rules over everything. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you, David, from the pasture, from tending the flock, from a poor rural beginnings, right? And I appointed you to be the ruler over all my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies before you. Now, though, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and be no longer disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore. Under your reign, David, under the reign of your kingdom, oh, there will be no more oppression, as they were in the beginning. As they've done ever since, I've appointed leaders over my people. I will also give you rest from your enemies." You see, and this happened. This became a very high point for God's people during the Old Testament. But it did not last. And by the way, God tells them it won't last under David's reign, but he says it will last under a future king's reign. When an offspring of David, when a future son of David comes. We continue. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, David. When your days are over, and when you rest with your ancestors, when you die, I will raise up your offspring, though, to succeed you." By the way, the next part is going to be David's immediate offspring, his son Solomon, as well as future generation king down the line, which we now know is Jesus. "I will raise up your offspring," it's plural, "to succeed you. Your own flesh and blood I will establish his kingdom." So when the son of David comes, when your offspring comes, then the kingdom's really going to be established. I know, it's awesome. In verse 13, this will be David's direct next son, Solomon. "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong," we saw this in the Old Testament, "I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by humans. But my love will never be taken away from him, as it took away from Saul, the king before David, whom I removed from you, removed before you." That's David's direct son, Solomon. But And here's a huge, the next offspring. He then goes on, but your house and your kingdom will endure forever, though. The next one's going to be removed as well, but your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever, meaning it won't end with Solomon. But there's going to be a future generation of a king that's going to establish your throne forever. So it's a packed passage. I'd encourage you to read it on your own. Also, read the second half. That's the first half of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The second half, his response of worship. David's response of worship to the declaration of God's kingdom. It's amazing. It's amazing. But in this passage, we see that God is declaring of a promise of what's to come. And for Israel, from that point on, they had some good kings, and they had some terrible kings. Actually, they had many more terrible kings than good kings. And they pointed back in their history, the best king they ever had was David. David brought peace. David brought protection. David brought prosperity. And during his reign, the presence of God seemed to be very real, and very active. But you see, King David was not perfect. Yes, he was a man after God's own heart, but he also was an adulterer and a murderer. So he's a great king, but man, he was imperfect. He's imperfect like the rest of us. And ultimately, he dies. And his reign as the king came to an end. And after that, God's people, man, they had a lot of kings. Most of them did not follow God. And eventually, the kingdom, 500 years later, 300 years later, then 500 years later, falls into disrepair. People are exiled. It's really, really bad for God's people. But then they remember, oh, wait a minute. There's this promise that one of David's future offspring will have a kingdom that never ends. And then they're not in exile anymore, but they're under Roman occupation. It's brutal. And they remember, oh, yeah, there will be a day when I, God, will raise up from your family line another king. And not like a little king. Not like a little king, but like a big K king, like a capital king. The King of Kings. And he will be the one to bring peace and to bring reconciliation and the presence of God in a way that establishes the kingdom forever. So it's a major promise. And from that point forward, God's people keep pointing back to the promise. Where is the king? Where is the one to bring this peace? Where is the presence of God? Where is he? We're still being occupied. We're still being mistreated. We're still being oppressed. We're not there. Where is the king? In light of that, on Passover 2,000 years ago, a blind beggar, the outcast of society, says, he's here! Guys, he's here! Son of David, he's here! I don't think we understand the magnitude of this declaration. I'll point this out, by the way. Who's the one declaring that the king has come? It's a blind beggar outcast. We've seen this in Luke so far. When Jesus is born, who's he born to? A poor peasant teenage girl. When the King of Kings is birthed and the announcement of the birth of the greatest king ever goes out, who does the announcement go to? Does it go to the palace? No, it goes to the fields, to the shepherds, to the lowest of the low of that society. Jesus is dedicated in the temple before the Lord. Who has the great moment of revelation? Is it the chief priest? No. It's a woman named Anna and a guy named Simeon. And in the grand scheme of that society, these are two nobodies. They're nobodies. Oh, but they've been praying, and they've been seeking. And they're the ones who get the major revelation from God. And when Jesus' kingship in the line of David is declared publicly during Passover season, Luke chapter 18, it's proclaimed at the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, that God among us, the fulfillment of all the promises made to David, the centerpiece of all history, isn't it amazing that God chooses a homeless, poor, unkept, blind beggar on the side of the road? It's amazing. God doesn't announce it with a billboard marketing campaign. He doesn't have a pastor in a collared shirt and a microphone on his head standing in front of a couple hundred people. It's not the pastor with the microphone who announces it. God doesn't announce it from a gold chair on Christian television. God announces it yet again. Yet again. From someone on the margins. From the fringe of society. A poor outcast beggar to announce the Son of David is now here. He's here. He's here! Son of Jesus, Son of David! David, a simple boy who became a king. Jesus, simple boy who's the King of Kings. And by the way, Luke's a master storyteller. Luke's been setting this up from the beginning. Look when Jesus was born. Luke chapter 2 says this. So Joseph went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, which is the town of David, because Joseph belonged to the house and the line of David. Huh. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him at the time there the baby came to be born. So there's this peasant teenage girl who's going to give birth to the Son of God. And the baby's adoptive father happens to be, from the town of David and from the line of David. And the Son of God, the King of Kings, will be born in the town of David. By the way, this is foretold in Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem, that's the town of David, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. This is in prophecy there, verse 4. He, though, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. Oh. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Isn't it amazing how God pulls all of history together? I mean, I read that, I'm going, oh my gosh, the prophecies to David, the declaration in Micah, and then we see the Son of David arrive on the scene. Jesus, born in the town of David. Prophecy, he'd be born in the town of David. Then in chapter 3, we see the family tree of Jesus. And I know most of us read the family tree and we just skip over that. It seems pretty boring. But look at this. Now, Jesus himself was 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. In other words, Joseph is Jesus' adoptive father. And Luke traces his family tree all the way back to verse 31, to the son of David, the son of Jesse. You see, guys, Luke has been setting this up. And by the way, God was setting up well before Luke ever got in the scene. Right? And now that the Passover season is beginning, and Jesus is traveling towards the cross, Luke now connects. Jesus is the son of David, the promised king, the king that will end all kingdoms. And God declares from the lips of a blind beggar. It's amazing. But if we're critical, this can be a little bit confusing. Let's be critical for a moment and think this through. Okay, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the one to bring peace, reconciliation, and the presence of God. Have you watched the news lately? That peace, that reconciliation, that to the ends of the earth thing, why is there still so much injustice? Why is there still so much oppression and division and racism and tyranny and evil and death? Son of David, hello, I thought, and I'm quoting your words here, God, I thought they would live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. It doesn't seem like that's happened yet. It still seems pretty messed up down here. And friends, that's a completely valid question to ask. Jesus, there seems to be this disconnect. You said when the Son of David came, but it's not. I don't see that. I watch the news. But friends, this disconnect, it can actually go away quite a bit when you understand how David became the king. When you understand how David became the king, it makes a lot more sense. You see, and we saw this at the church a couple years ago when I preached through 1 and 2 Samuel. But 1,000 years before Jesus, there's a godless king named Saul. And Saul was reigning and ruling. And during that time, David was anointed as the king. David is anointed as the king instead of Saul. So there's this godless king ruling, but then David is anointed as the new king. But if you read, it's kind of weird. Because Saul ends up ruling and reigning for decades. There ends up being this long season between the anointing of David as the king and David actually finally taking the throne and ruling in the kingdom. And during the time in between, the interim period between his anointing and his ruling, what was David doing? He was gathering faithful followers. He was gathering faithful followers who would influence the kingdom for good along the way. And friends, that's the place we find ourselves to. We find ourselves in between the time when Jesus, the Son of David, was anointed as the King of Kings. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension. He's the king. And now he's gathering loyal followers. But one day, just like David, he's going to return and take the throne in its fullness, and the kingdom of God will come as it is in heaven here on earth. And then his reign and his rule. And so we're in between the times of his anointing as the king, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. He's reigning, but his kingdom's not yet come here fully on earth. So we're to pray, may your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth, right? That's how we're to pray. He's the king. His kingdom's not yet fully here. We pray, bring your kingdom. Oh, but one day, just like David took the throne, oh, he's coming. Oh, his kingdom's coming here in its fullness. But right now, we're in between the times, just like David was in between the time. And so much, stuff wrapped up in Old Testament context there. And hopefully you can appreciate now Jesus, Son of David, is not something you pass over when you read. You stop and you are just, huge declaration with that title. But friends, the story does not end there, of course. You see, Jesus used the man from the margins for this declaration. Because of the man's proclamation and the man's faith, the man is then healed. Verse 40, Jesus stopped. He ordered the blind man who made the declaration to come to him. When he came near, Jesus says, what do you want from me? What do you want? The blind man says, Lord, by the way, great statement, right? Lord, you're the king. Lord, I want to see. I've been blind. I woke up one day and I was blind. I prayed it would go away. It didn't go away. I've been blind for years. I've been blind maybe my whole life. I want to see. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Can you imagine that day for him? Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight. Some translations say he regained his sight, potentially meaning he wasn't blind from birth, but he became blind along the way. Immediately he received or regained his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it around, they were like, Jesus too. They praised God. And so this guy is healed. And in this passage, to the best of our knowledge, only one blind man gets healed. I'm inferring here, but the best of that we're told is one blind man gets healed, but I'm telling you, the road was likely littered with disabled people. This is Angela 933 on Notre Dame football game. This is when you ask for money. There's no government safety net. Many people were reduced to begging. The road had been lined with beggars. Many people with disability who would have loved to have been healed. But it seems, at least from Luke, it seems that only one blind man had the faith and was healed that day. And friends, I think that's part of the in-between the times reality. Jesus is the anointed king. He's reigning, and he can heal people, but his kingdom's not yet fully here. And so yes, we see miracles at times, but at times we don't. That's why there's still miracles. Like, when he returns, we're not going to call them miracles anymore. We're going to call them normal. It's going to be awesome. There's still miracles. And this is the tension I've talked about sometimes in this series, the already not yet tension of God's kingdom. His kingdom's already here. It's not yet here. But for the blind man, He's healed. And the power of the king is displayed. The man is healed. And for the first time in his life, or the first time in a very long time, he opens his eyes. And picture this. Blind for decades, let's just say. He opens his eyes, and what's the first thing he sees? Jesus. The first thing he sees is the face of Jesus. Jesus said, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And friends, if we have faith in Jesus, like the beggar, we will still die. Our eyes will close. Our eyes will close one day. But then one day, our eyes will open. And when that day comes, oh, we'll see him face to face. And that's going to be a great day, where our blindness, our death will be reversed, and we'll see him face to face. Or as 1 Corinthians states, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I am fully known." We're going to have the same experience, friends, if you know Jesus. So Jesus says to the blind man, your faith in me, your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the reigning King, this faith has healed you. And friends, I don't know if you know this, but this weekend marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And if you don't know much about that, or if you don't know anything about that, don't worry, it's not central to your faith. Like, you're not like, it's not a critical thing. Like, Apostle Paul didn't know about it either. It's okay. Amen? Okay. But one of the main things that came out of the Protestant Reformation was this reminder, and this is from Scripture, this reminder that it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. You see, for the blind man, his faith preceded sight. And friends, faith always precedes sight. You have to trust in God before you're fully going to see God. You have to begin with faith. You'll never have all the answers. I'm a pastor. I've gone through seminary. I've got 1,738 books because they're cataloged on my bookshelf. I've read most of them. I have so many questions. There is no certainty other than he's the king. And I have questions, but there's this thing called faith. And in time we will see. Now it's faith, and in time we will see. And this man in Luke 18, he's blind, but then through faith, he then sees. He trusts Jesus, he has faith, and then he's delivered. And really, this guy experiences two miracles at once, right? He gets a physical miracle. His eyes are open. But he also has a spiritual miracle. I mean, his soul is open. He's able to respond and see Jesus and then follow Jesus and then praise God. Like two miracles. And so friends, here's my question. I mean, do you have faith in Jesus? I'm not talking like, did your parents have faith? I'm not saying, did you grow up in a church? I'm not saying, like, do you wear a cross on a neck? Something, do you have faith in Jesus? Do you have more faith in Jesus than the security your bank account might offer you? Do you have more faith in Jesus than living in the most prosperous, most free country on the planet? Do you have faith that Jesus is who he said he is? And are you responding in faith by following him and praising him? Because friends, here's the deal. You and I, we're the blind men and the blind women. There were so many blind people by that road, I'm pretty sure, based on the time of year, the strategic nature. There have been many, many, many of them. We only hear one blind man's story. That could be your story. I hope it's your story. And friends, this is not something Jesus did 2,000 years ago. It's also something he still does. He still does. And friends, look, there's a whole other sermon I could preach on how to make faith real and faith active, but today we're simply going to respond by praising God, like the healed beggar did. And we're going to start off by declaring that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords through singing a song together. And by the way, the first song we're going to sing is typically sung around Christmas. We're not trying to rush Advent series here, okay? We're not like we're not doing Black Friday yet, or actually Advent yet. We don't do Black Friday as a church. We do Advent season. But while this song is typically sung at Christmas season, the theology of it, the expectation of the coming of a king, of Emmanuel, the son of David, the rod of Jesse. I mean, just the song just communicates this passage and the implication of Jesus, the son of David, too well to skip. So we respond by singing a couple songs. We'll start off with a Christmas song. During this time, we're also coming to the table of communion. Communion is a tangible way to remember the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so there's three tables in the front, three tables in the back. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to sing some more songs to God. We're going to respond by praising Jesus. I encourage you to prepare your heart. Reflect on your faith. Do you have faith in Jesus? Where's your faith weak? Pray about it being stronger. When you've prepared your heart, come to the table. We won't come row by rows. You'll come whenever you've prepared your heart. There's elements up here of a wafer and of a cup, which are symbols of his body and of his blood broken and shed for us. And friends, while they're symbols, we don't believe it's the actual body and blood of Jesus. I believe there's something amazingly supernatural and spiritual and powerful that happens when we come around a table as a church and remember the life and the death and resurrection. So do not do this rotely. Do not do this as like a typical Protestant, oh, cracker juice. We're Protestants, you know. There's something special about this. There's something holy about this. And I'd encourage us, let's really, the Son of David came. His kingdom is come. It's coming. He's reigning. He brings sight to the blind. And we have this physical, tangible reminder of that. Let's worship and let's pray and let's follow him. Would you please stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you came. I thank you for the declaration. You are the Son of David. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are reigning right now at the right hand of the Father. You are advocating on our behalf according to Scripture. And one day you are returning, but this time not in humility like you did when you were born in a manger, but this time on a horse. You're coming in glory. You're coming in power. And you're bringing your kingdom in its fullness. And as we're in between the times, we want to faithfully follow you. So help us respond with our lives, with worship. Have your way, Jesus, in your name. Amen.